This morning we're turning in God's Word for our time of Bible study to the book of Romans, in the last part of chapter 4. Paul was writing to the church at Rome. He was giving to them a full-blown explanation of the gospel. And you see that explanation in chapters 1 to 8, and then you find him telling why some receive it and some don't, that reception of the gospel is in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then you have Paul giving an application of the gospel, how it ought to be applied to the church and individuals' lives. He does that in chapters 12 to 16. Well, as we're here in chapter 4, it's right in the heart of Paul's explanation as to what the gospel is. He has been commenting on a verse out of the Old Testament, where it said that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, the gospel is all about righteousness. Do you have righteousness or do you not? Well, in and of ourselves, we don't have it. He says that in chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so the gospel is about God providing righteousness for us. And when we come then to chapter 4, he's explaining how he provided this righteousness for Abraham and how he will provide it for us. Now, that's a brief synopsis of the whole book. And if you don't get anything else, you've got the whole book now before you. This morning, I want us to look at the last three verses of this chapter. The last three verses where the Apostle Paul is applying what he has said to us, to you this morning, to me. Look at verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. The his sake refers to Abraham. It was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Amen. We trust again the Lord allowed his own blessing to this reading from his word. With the word of God open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit would have a word in season for each of us, that he would speak to all of our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that we have access unto thee because there is one who has gone into glory on our behalf. We're thankful that Jesus Christ is the mediator, and through his shed blood and ransom, we now have access to thee. We're thankful that the veil was rent from top to bottom, and that everyone of every background, of every nation, of every type of sin can repent of their sins this day and find access unto thee. Lord, help us then to repent of that which displeaseth thee, and help us then this day to draw near. Our Father, we would ask that you would speak to us from thy word. We're thankful for it. We confess that thy book is a living book, that it possesses life. But Lord, we also confess that the deadness that resides in our soul would keep us from finding blessing in this book. And Lord, we would come then and ask that you would open our eyes, that we might behold the wondrous truths that are found here. Come and quicken us as we study thy word together. Come and fashion a word in season for each heart that is gathered. Lord, come and meet with us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. It's no secret that today is the day that the world recognizes the resurrection of Christ. And they do so because, obviously, we celebrate the fact that the Lord is risen. This past week, I was reading where some men tried to identify with the death of Christ by having themselves crucified. You see this taking place over and over in the Philippines. While the church frowns upon that, yet they still go ahead with it. One man said that he had been crucified 27 times every year for the last 27 years, including this year. They would nail him with stainless steel nails to the cross. He would yell and scream for so many minutes that were allotted, and then they would come and pull the nails out, and they would rush him to some medical place for getting attention for his wounds. Unlike this man and the others who are crucified in such a fashion, Christ did not scream and holler on the cross. He did speak from the cross, but he was in control the whole time. Also, unlike those who are crucified, Christ truly suffered for a long time. It wasn't 5 minutes or 3 minutes or whatever, and then the nails pulled out. The nails remained, and he suffered there until he died. He entered into death. And something that no man can himself experience by being crucified and then coming off from the cross, our Lord went into the realm of death, and then 3 days later, he came out of that realm. He conquered death. And now, after purging our sins, the Bible says he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is there seated at God's right hand. He is interceding for his people. He is ruling over the church as well as the nations. They don't often recognize his rule. And that's to their own shame and to oftentimes their own destruction. But nonetheless, he is still ruling. And one day he will come back with that power and glory that he now has. He will come back in glory. In our text today, you find Paul making mention of the resurrection. He speaks of the death and resurrection. And what he's saying here, as we're going to look at in a few minutes, is that you have a participation in that death and resurrection. As a believer, you died with Christ. He said, I didn't know that. Well, the Bible says you did. And as a believer, you are risen with Christ. He said, I didn't know that either. Well, the Bible says that you are risen with him. And it's because you died with Christ, and it's because you're risen with Christ, that there is now what we call a gospel. You see, the gospel has to do with what Christ did and your union to Christ in what he did. And this morning, we're looking at a passage where that gospel is truly on display. Some have said that this is one of the shortest explanations of Paul, where he takes in all of the gospel and he lays it before us. Well, this morning I want us to think on the resurrection and our justification, as Paul speaks of it here. And we'll look at a few themes that come to our attention from these three verses that we have before us. Truly, if we are going to be saved, if we're going to believe the doctrine of salvation, we have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. We have to believe in his propitiation, and I'll explain what that word means in a minute. And we have to believe in his justification, the justification that comes through Christ. All of that helps to explain what the gospel is. That is what Paul has been dealing with in this book that he has written to the church at Rome. First of all, we have to understand that our salvation is based upon the resurrection of Christ as much as upon his death. If Christ never rose from the dead, then you and I will perish. Paul makes that very clear when he writes to the church of Corinth in chapter 15. Now, for Paul, the resurrection was factual. It really happened. For Paul, it was also doctrinal. There were truths that flowed from it. And for Paul, the resurrection was practical. It actually influenced the way that he lived. It was factual. It happened. If it never happened, then what we are doing today is meaningless. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then why are we gathered here? It is because he is risen from the dead, and what that means as concerning the gospel that brings us together. Paul was one of those who actually met the risen Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks of those who met Christ and gives the order in which they met Christ, even speaking of 500 brethren at one time. 500. That was probably up in Galilee. To have an area big enough for 500 to gather is more than an upper room. 500 at one time saw the risen Christ and conversed with him. For Paul, it was later on the road to Damascus. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15 of himself, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul said, I saw him. Wasn't worthy that I should be saved, but I saw him, I'm saved, and I'm laboring now for him, and I'm out laboring many of the others who saw him. When you go to the record of his seeing of Christ, you find that recorded in Acts 9. And then he testifies as to what happened in Acts 22, and then again in Acts 26. In Acts 22, he's testifying to a mob that was trying to kill him. In Acts 26, he's testifying to a king who was trying him. In Acts 9, it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Then verse 17 says, when Ananias went into Saul, later be called Paul, he said this, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. When you read Paul's meeting with Christ, or you read what we have read in past days in the Gospels of how they met with the risen Christ, it is clear that the resurrection to them was not just a positive feeling. For some, they like this day because it gives them a warm feeling. That's not what the resurrection. The resurrection is something physical. It actually happened. It wasn't spiritual energy. People come and say, well, I come to church to get spiritual energy. That's not what the resurrection of Christ is. It is really a physical resurrection. It's not a hopeful idea. Well, I hope someone will raise. He is truly risen from the dead. The disciples saw the risen Christ. They ate with him. They touched him. They conversed with him. And they all gave testimony that they met the one who was physically raised from the dead. They not only testified to that, most of them gave their life because of that testimony. They truly believed he was risen from the dead. And so did this apostle that we have before us. But it was not just some historic fact that had no meaning to them. It also was the heart and soul of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for sinners and that death was sufficient, so God raised him from the dead. In the passage that we have before us, you'll see it in verse 24, and then again in verse 25, he makes reference to the resurrection from the dead. I'm not going to, at this point, go through that at great length. I only point it up to you that when you study the cardinal doctrines of the gospel, the cardinal doctrines of our salvation, they're all centered and founded upon the fact Christ is risen from the dead. That historic fact has meaning as to the good news that you and I believe. It also has a practical bearing upon our lives. It's not merely that we have a creed that is orthodox, a creed that is founded upon God's Word. This changes the way that we live. And when you come to chapter 6 and verse 11, if you'll turn there just for a minute, as he continues on and is arguing, he says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're united to Christ. Christ died for your sins. You died with him. Believe that to be true. You're united to Christ. Christ has risen from the dead. You're still united to him. Believe that you are alive to God in Christ. Then he talks about taking up war with sin that still dwells within you. In other words, if you truly believe that you're united to Christ, it will change the way that you live. Sad to say, there are those who say they believe that they're risen with Christ, and it never changes anything. Well, if it's not changing anything, then something's wrong with what you're believing. It has a practical effect upon the heart. It truly does. And that's what the apostle is saying. Our salvation, according to what we have looked at here, is truly based upon the resurrection of Christ as a fact of history, as a doctrine, as something that affects us practically. Christ is risen from the dead. But we can also say, based upon what we have read here in verses 23 to 25, our salvation is based upon the propitiation of Christ. You'll note in verse 24, it says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that is righteousness imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. Literally, he was delivered over or delivered up for our offenses. The word for, as it's used there, and then the preposition as it comes again later, it has to do with on account of. As he was given over on account of our offenses. As he was raised on account of, or account for, or because of your need of justification. When you come to this passage of Scripture, Christ was delivered over. Now, you don't see that always in the English, but in the Greek, as you're reading the New Testament, you find that this idea of being delivered over is mentioned over and over and over and over again. When Judas betrayed our Lord, the word in the Greek is the word delivered over. That's what he did. He delivered over Christ. Now, he did it in a way that was deceitful. He did it in a way that was showed himself for being a great sinner. But nonetheless, when he betrayed him, he really was delivering him over. He delivered him over to the chief priests. Then the chief priests had their mock trial, considered Christ to be worthy of death, and Scripture says they then delivered him over. Same word. He was delivered over by the religious leaders to Pontius Pilate because they were not able to put him to death. And then, when Pontius Pilate had his trial and wrongly sentenced Christ to death, he then delivered him over to the soldiers to carry out the execution. In other words, if you were reading the last chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would find this word occurring over and over and over again concerning the actions of men toward Christ, whether it be Judas, chief priest, or whether it be Pontius Pilate. But when we come to this passage of Scripture, I don't think he's speaking here about Judas or about the chief priest or about Pontius Pilate. You see, this language is also used of God's delivering over of his son. And it's used that way by Paul in this very book. Turn, if you would, to chapter 8 of Romans. As he concludes his explanation of the gospel, he has a series of questions at the end. Verse 31 says, what should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Since God is for us, who can be against us, Paul says. Then verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who's the one delivering up, delivering over? It's God. What is he speaking of? He's speaking about the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ was delivered over by God to the wrath of God. He was delivered over, and on that cross, your sins were placed upon him, and he was bearing your sins, and he was being punished for your sins. That's why on the cross, in that dark hour, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was he forsaken? Because God delivered him over. At the end of that time on the cross, the last loud cry that came from his lips was, it is finished. That is, the punishment was finished. He had borne the wrath completely. God delivered his own son over on the cross to this cruel punishment on your behalf and my behalf. Had he never done so, you and I would perish. There's also another way that can be taken. It may not be the Father who delivered the son over. It could be the Son himself. You see, this is the language that the Son uses. He was in agreement with the Father. He could have stopped the crucifixion. He says in John chapter 10, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And when they came to arrest him in the garden, he merely said the words, I am, and they fell down to the ground backwards. He was in control. Oh, they were fulfilling their lust and their pleasures and their wickedness upon him. But he was in control. Even on the cross, you see him crying, I thirst, in order that they would come with that which he must drink in order to fulfill Scripture. He was doing exactly what God wanted on the cross. And the Scripture says he gave himself. Where does it say that? There are a number of places. Let me read to you just one from Galatians 2 and verse 20. When Paul wrote to the churches at Galatia, in verse 20, he said this, the life which I now live in the flesh, Paul says, this is how I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Faith, literally, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The word give there is the same word. He delivered himself over for me. You see, on that cross, it wasn't merely the Father delivering him over. Christ delivered himself over to your punishment. It wasn't as if he was put there on the cross and he was grudgingly bearing the sins that were placed upon him and all the wrath that was due those sins. No, he was delivering himself over, willingly taking upon you and upon himself, that is, your sins and my sins, in order that he might bear the wrath that was due us, the eternal fires that were due us. When he did that, he propitiated the wrath of God. Propitiation is a word that we use in theology. It was more popular in the English language a century or two ago than it is now. It parallels the idea of someone who has been appeased. The antipathy has been taken away. The enmity has been removed. God's wrath, when it's propitiated, means that his anger is turned into a smile. Where he has no pleasure in you, now he does have pleasure. And this word propitiation is used in chapter 3 in this very epistle, verse 25. It's used again by John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. It's used again in chapter 4 and verse 10 of 1 John, where he talks about Christ doing this work of propitiation when he was on the cross. He appeased the wrath of God on the cross. He satisfied all the punishment that the law demanded upon you when he was on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, that is Jehovah, hath laid upon him, that is Christ, the iniquity of us all. All of our iniquity. The things you don't even know are iniquity. The small things, what you consider small things, and the big things that are iniquitous, were laid upon Christ. They were all laid upon him. And the scripture said, after he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. No more purging going on. Purging took place on the cross. And you and I just rest in that. And so what we have here being stated before us in this passage of scripture is that our salvation is based on the resurrection. Yes, it is also based on the propitiation of Christ, meaning he was delivered over for your offenses. The Greek word there for offense means transgression. It means stepping out of line. It means God has said you to go this way, and you've stepped out of line. You've broken his law. You've done what he said not to be done. He was delivered over for those transgressions on account of your transgressions. But it's not just resurrection, it's not just propitiation. We find Paul speaks here about our justification. Our salvation truly is based on the justification that comes from Christ. Now, what is justification? Again, like the word propitiation, in our modern language, we don't use that word very often. This is not talking here about the new birth that takes place in the heart, the change of heart. It's not talking about a restoration of the character of Christ within you. It's not talking about what theologians speak of as sanctification, the ongoing conformity to Christ. All those happen in a believer's life. There is a new birth, there is a restoration to some extent of the image of Christ, and there is the making over more and more into that image. That all happens to believers. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about, to use the technical term, regeneration or restoration or sanctification. What is he talking about? He's talking about justification. What is justification? If you were to study it just in this epistle alone, you'd find it's a courtroom term. It's a term that has to do with your coming before a judge, and the judge either pronouncing you innocent, righteous, or pronouncing you guilty and under the sentence of a punishment. And so when you come, for instance, to chapter 5, you find justification is contrasted with condemnation. It's the opposite of justification. It's the verdict that the judge gives. He's not making you righteous. He is merely declaring that this is true of you, any more than he is making you wicked when he condemns you. No, he's just declaring to you what is true of you. Turn back just for a moment to chapter 3, and you'll see this verb used in reference to God. In verse 4, Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, God forbid, that's how Paul starts, literally, may it never be. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. He's speaking about men judging God. That's a wrong position to be in to begin with. But men are trying to judge God, and he says that if you follow his line of reasoning, God will be justified by that line of reasoning. Now, you don't make God righteous. What you're merely doing is declaring that he is righteous. If you follow the line of reasoning of Paul, you are declaring God to be righteous. The word to justify, or the noun justification, comes in the Greek from the word for righteous. You see that in the beginning of the word to justify, the word just. Just is another way of saying righteous. So to justify is to declare someone to be righteous. Justification is where you treat someone as if they are righteous. Now, we can at times see someone and treat them in a way that's not correct. You have people that you meet daily, and as you meet them, you're going to make a judgment upon them. You may say, oh, this person looks like a thief, and the whole time you're around them, you treat them as such. Or you see that person, you say, this person looks like an honest person, and the whole time you're around them, you treat him as such. You might be right in your evaluation, you may be wrong, but it's in your mind, you're looking at them a certain way and then treating them that way. When you come to the crosswork of Christ, the Father viewed Christ a certain way and treated him that way. He treated Christ as if he were a sinner. He was not. Very clear, he was not. Father himself said so. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Those that are around Christ said he was not a sinner. We can go to Paul, we can go to James, we can John, we can go to Peter. They all said the same thing. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Then how could God view him as a sinner and treat him that way? He was giving to his Son the sins of someone else. He was viewing his Son as if he were united to a people that were sinful. As if he were the head and they were the body. And when he saw the sins of his people put upon his Son, he then treated his Son that way, that is, he punished him. Now, we call that imputing sin. Father never put sin into the Son, that is, made him a sinner. If he had done so, he would have been corrupted and could save no one. He remained sinless as concerning his life, but he was viewed as a sinner, and then he was punished as a sinner. And when you come to Romans 4, that is what Paul is arguing all the way through. He's talking about imputation, about imputing something where you're in your mind, you view someone a certain way, and then you treat them that way. So here's Abraham, quoting Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and God imputed it to him for righteousness. In other words, he treated him as if he were righteous, as if he had done something. He hadn't done anything. And yet he was treated as if he were perfectly righteous. And Paul is arguing here in Romans 4, this is what God does for us in justification. You come into his courtroom guilty, but God considers you to be righteous. Now, I'm not going to go through the book of Romans chapter 4 and show you every time where this word occurs. It's translated different ways by our translators so that the meaning will never be lost. Synonyms are used so that the synonyms will protect the meaning of the word. But it's translated to impute, it's translated to count, to reckon, to consider. It occurs 11 times in this chapter. And right at the end, he says, God will do this for you. He will impute to you a perfect righteousness the moment you believe. My friend, when he imputes that perfect righteousness to you, that is his declaration that you are righteous. That is justification. Put it in the courtroom sense. We're coming before God, and we are guilty. Not only so, we come before God, and he knows we're guilty. You can forget your sin. He hasn't. He knows everything that you and I have ever done that is wrong. And we come into his courtroom guilty. An honest judge, a righteous judge, a good judge is then going to pronounce upon us a sentence of condemnation and send us out to be executed. Yet God doesn't do that. You come into his courtroom guilty, and God, looking at you, pronounces you to be righteous and sends you out of that courtroom with the blessing of God upon your head. How can he do such a thing? Because there is in that courtroom a mediator. There is in that courtroom one who is standing in your place. And the one who is standing in your place is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the courtroom of God, the law says, you must die, I must die. We must be executed, as it were, for our crimes against God. And there is Christ saying, I died. I was executed. I hung on that cross and I bore the eternal wrath. When you placed it upon me, I cried, it is finished. When all the sins were truly borne away, I died. The law of God says that you must keep the law perfectly. You and I look at that law and we've never done that, even as believers. But in that courtroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have kept the law for my people. And you and I are therefore accepted in God's courtroom because Christ died for us and because Christ lived a perfect life for us. And that is considered ours. And God now blesses us because of it. If that were not the case, you wouldn't be blessed today. I look at you, you're imperfect. You look at me, you see someone imperfect. Where is that righteousness that's going to get the blessing of God upon us? God is a just God. He is not going to give blessing unless there's perfect righteousness. He's not going to give blessing as long as you and I have sin. He's not going to do it. That's the way man thinks. That's not the way God thinks. He would be unrighteous and unjust if he treated us that way. Instead, he brought from glory his only begotten Son into this world. And his Son lived a perfect and sinless life. He died for our sins. And that perfect and sinless life is now imputed to you. Just as your sins were imputed to him and he was punished on the cross, now his righteousness is imputed to you. He doesn't say in chapter 4 whose righteousness it is. He says that in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he goes so far as to say, you were united to Christ so that when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he came out of the grave and was risen, you came out of the grave with him. How can somebody say you're a sinner in God's sight and is going to hell when you have been justified? You've been declared righteous by the judge. You're not waiting for that to happen. It has already happened. Turn to chapter 5, the very next verse, as Paul continues on the thought, look at verse 1. Therefore, being justified. Notice the therefore. Given what he has just said in these last three verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say we will have peace. That's true, but that's not what he says. When do you have peace? Right now. Why? Because right now you are justified. Right now. And the devil would keep that truth from you He would make you to think you're not justified. He would make you to think there's something that you must still do in order for God's wrath to be atoned, or in order to earn a righteousness that is perfect. No, it's already been done. And right now you have that peace. You wouldn't have that peace if there was something left for you to do. When does it come to you? Well, it's clear from verse 24. It comes when you believe. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you believe that? It's yours. When Abraham believed that, Genesis 15:6, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was then justified before God. We come to chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by what? Our works? No. Not justified by your works. You're justified by his work. Christ's work. When does it become yours? It becomes yours by faith. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, all your sins are removed in heaven from your account, and the righteousness of Christ is given to you, and you are now treated as one with his Son. And it's for that reason that because he is a son, you can be treated as a son. Because he earned the inheritance, and it's all his, there's an inheritance given to you because you're viewed as being one with him. We were outside of Christ, and Christ was way over here. And God took us, and he put us in Christ on the cross. And when he saw us in his son's representation, he punished his son for all of our sins. After 3 days, they took him from the cross and they put him in the tomb. But you didn't come out from being in Christ. You were still in Christ. And Romans chapter 6 says you went into the tomb with him. And then Christ came out of the tomb. You came out of the tomb with him. He was still representing you. Christ is at the right hand of God now. Where are you? In your standing. In your position before God. You are at the right hand of God. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. You're at the right hand of God. Now I can see you. You're not there. But in your standing, in the one who represents you, the one who represented you on the cross, the one who represented you in the tomb, the one who represented you in his resurrection, now represents you at God's right hand. How righteous is Christ? I don't think anybody here would say anything but the truth. He is perfectly righteous. Well, if he represents you at God's right hand, how righteous are you? How righteous are you? You're as righteous as Christ is. You are perfectly righteous in God's sight. It's because of that that Paul says, get that into your heart and soul before you even take up a warfare with sin within. Be convinced of this great truth, that you are not trying to obtain atonement. You already have it. You are not trying to obtain righteousness. You have it. You are not trying to get God to love you. He loves you. He's done this for you. What you are doing is living out of gratitude, living out of love, living for him because he's done all this for you. That's the Christian life. That's the practical aspect of what Paul is saying, especially when you come to Romans 6 and verse 11. He was delivered up for because of our offenses. Yes. And he was raised again because of our justification. We sang one hymn by Charles Wesley this morning. Let me read to you a few stanzas from another hymn. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Charles Wesley understood this. He was a Methodist. There were things that we would disagree with our Methodist brother. But when it came to the gospel, he understood it. He got it right. Do you have a right this morning? Is your trust this morning in your works or in his work? Is your trust this morning in what you think you can do or in the fact that he's risen from the dead? I've got good news for you. He is risen from the dead. Come and lay hold of Him. Come and trust in Him. Come and live in light of that resurrection. Come and believe what Paul is saying is true about you. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I am your servant for Christ's sake, and if I can help you to understand this gospel more fully or be of service to you in your coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I'd be happy to spend whatever time necessary to show you from Scripture what we've been preaching today. But truly, it's not me that you need any more than I need you. In this salvation, the one we need is Christ. And you can have Him right where you sit. Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said that later on in the very epistle that we looked at. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a personal matter. You must come and by faith lay hold of Christ. Do it this morning. If you say, well, I have laid hold of Him, I am one of His, live in light of the fact that you have all your sins removed and you have this perfect righteousness imputed to you. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning again standing in wonder and awe at the gospel that You have provided for Your people. We confess that man would confuse the issue. Religious men would often try to mix their religious works in with what You have done. And Lord, this morning we put our whole weight of dependence for all eternity upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. Lord, we pray, give us grace, each one, to rest on Christ and then to go out and tell the world what Christ has done. Truly, we have good news. Though all of us have failed, yet we have good news to give to others. Lord, give us mouths then that will speak of that good news, that they might hear what Christ has done, that they might believe it, that they might rejoice in His salvation. Lord, for any that are watching by way of internet or here this morning that are seeking Thee, Lord, give them grace that they would find Thee, that they would taste and see that Thou art good, that they would know in their very soul that they are as righteous as Christ is in Your sight because they are one with Christ. Lord, give them such grace, we pray. Help them as they would come to Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.